It has been a beautiful day. It's been just a wonderful day of Pentecost. God has blessed us with beautiful weather, and the fellowship's been wonderful. I hope you've all had a good day. I was commenting to some before services that in the last couple weeks, we've had a couple doves that have been flying around our property. I didn't believe it at first. I got here this morning. I went around the backside of the building, and there they were, just perched on the roof, I think sunning themselves. But they're doves, white doves. I didn't know that white doves were in the wild, but I don't know if there's any significance to that, but it was beautiful to see. So I've appreciated the messages we've had so far. Nobody has completely messed up my notes, so that means I'm the one that gets to mess up my own notes. But Mr. Waterhouse this past week said, by the way, I'm not going to Acts 2. And then he started his sermon in Acts chapter 2. And I'm like, what are you doing? But he was true to his word. He didn't go there. And I'm going to spend some time there today, but not immediately. It was on this day 1,990 years ago, right? 1,990 years ago, 31 AD, that the New Testament church began in a dramatic fashion, as we heard in the first message this afternoon. So epic, so dramatic were the events of that day, day of Pentecost in 31 AD, that they've never been repeated to this very day. Some groups have tried. They've been so enamored by it. There's been entire religious movements established under the pretense of trying to recreate those events. The Pentecostal movement is the most likely religious movement that it actually originated in the United States in 1901, I believe, was the year, in Kansas, Topeka, Kansas, I believe. It was a Bible school there where their core belief was in speaking in tongues. As they looked at the words there in Acts and felt like that was necessary to be evidence of the Holy Spirit. By 1993, that Pentecostal movement had become the largest family of Protestants in the world. So from 1901 to 1993, they'd become the largest group of Protestants in the world. They had 200 million identified as classical Pentecostals and another 200 million that were classified as the charismatic Pentecostals. But what is the real lesson that we should take away from the events that happened 1,990 years ago today? Should we be speaking in tongues? Micah Gunn kind of alluded to some of what I want to talk about today, interestingly enough, but he covered it in a different fashion. What is the real lesson of the day? What should we take away from this day? Why should we not be overly concerned about the size of God's church today? God's church is truly never intended to be a mega church by world's standards. Join me in Matthew 22, verse 14. I read this in Columbus yesterday. I actually gave two different sermons, one in Cambridge, one in Columbus. Matthew 22, verse 14. I touched on this briefly in the afternoon yesterday. Very familiar passage, one that probably would go into our category of memory verses. For many are called, verse 14 in Matthew 22, but few are chosen. And as I mentioned yesterday, that word for few is puny. It's a really, really small number. It's always intended to be that way. God never intended his church to be a mega church. Sometimes we get discouraged by that. We'd like growth. You know, we'd all like to come together and have, more than, say, five people or, whatever. I don't know what our attendance will be yet today. I didn't look at it. But, if we had 100 people today, it'd be nice if we had 200 people gathered together. But that's up to God. How few is that? How small is that number few? As I said, it's translated to puny. If you look at the word, it can be translated puny. In Matthew 9, since we're in Matthew, notice that word is used again in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. Again, a very familiar passage to us. Matthew 9, 37. He said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." It's the same word, puny, really small number. Well, to put it in context, the world population currently is at 7.9 billion. It's amazing how rapidly it's going up. It's currently at 7.9 billion. But what's interesting to note is that until around 1800, the world population, around 1800, it reached 1 billion in 1800, and we're at 7.9 billion today. The second billion didn't come until 130 years later in 1930, and then 30 years later, we had another billion. The fourth billion came in 1974. The fifth billion, 13 years later. So it's rapidly expanding in terms of the population. So our population has roughly doubled from 1970 to today. But because of birth control and abortion and other things that have become so common in Western cultures, it is now estimated it's going to take 200 years for the population to double again, when it was doubling at a rapid rate. But we stand now at a world population of 7.9 billion. And of this incredibly large number of 7.9 billion, God has only called an extremely small number of people. You know, in the United Church of God, the last I looked, our festival attendance is usually where we get like the total attendance of the church, how many are attending. And we know that even at the feast, we'll have visitors from other groups or just visitors in general. But if we go with that number, it's 14,000 people. 14,000 people out of 7.9 billion people on the planet today. If you do the math, you got to add a bunch of zeros. It's 0.00177% of the population. You can't even get your mind around what that is. Said differently, for every person God has put into his church, there's more than 500,000 people that he has not. So you represent 500,000 people. It's actually 525 million or 525,000, somewhere in that, you know, 500,000 people. Why is that? Why are we just a puny group of people? The meaning of this day provides the answer to that question. The vast majority of people are going to be called later. He's not working with all those people right now. These billions of people can't come to Jesus Christ unless God calls them. John 6:44 makes that very clear. Your calling is a very special thing. God called you, and you responded. Nobody can come unless God first calls them. And so as John 6:44 says, we won't go there. Again, unless the Father who sent Christ calls people, they can't come to him. God has clearly been calling or drawing very few people in this present age. As I said, we're one out of 500,000 people. And so on this day of Pentecost in 2021, again, 1990 years after the, you know, AD 31 Pentecost, I want to review what happened on that day and ask ourselves, what is the sign that the Holy Spirit's been given to the church today? Now, Mr. Gunn touched on this in a slightly different way. It was interesting. I was actually nervous where he was going. When you're the last speaker, it's rough. It's stressful because you're wondering where people are going. But God is amazing how he works things out. I've titled the sermon today, What is the Sign? What is the sign? Why has God called the few that he has? For what purpose has he drawn us and put us into his church to be his first fruits? Some think that once they're here, that's it. They're called, they're here, they're saved, they just sit around waiting for Jesus Christ to return. That's not it at all. If you think that, you're missing the point of what God is doing in your life. There's a reason you're here. But if we think that we're here because we're saved and we're just waiting for Christ's return, we're totally wasting our time. I want to do a quick review of God's plan. It'll help to put this day in perspective. We know God's plan is spelled out by 7 annual holy days. We're familiar with these. The first annual festival that we observe, though not a holy day, is Passover, right? Where Jesus Christ is our Passover. He takes our sins upon him. We go to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which pictures us overcoming sin. That's the second step in that process. We know, we looked at this a while ago, Adam and Eve, chose a different path in the garden. And as a result of that, there was a curse put on man. Man was separate from God. They were cut off from the tree of life. Today's the third step, the day of Pentecost. And I'll come back and speak more about it. But today represents that day where God is going to choose a small number of people to work with. And he's working with us to train us for a much greater purpose later on. Next, we know we come to the Feast of Trumpets, where Jesus Christ returns. We come to the Day of Atonement, where Satan is bound and put away. And then and only then can God begin to work with the rest of mankind. So this ushers in the millennium, which is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's where we go to work, ruling with Jesus Christ, teaching those during the millennium that will need to be taught without Satan's influence. And of course, we know the final step is pictured by the last great day, which I often comment, it's the one singular truth that the Church of God has that no other group really has. There's a lot of groups out there that look similar to us and also observe similar days and similar events, but nobody understands the meaning of that last great day, the eighth day. It's been something I believe he's only given to the church to truly understand the meaning of that day. But again, before Christ can return and establish the kingdom, there's work to be done, and there's a preparation of a people to be done. Notice Ephesians chapter 3 quickly, because the Bible speaks of these seven different ages of time. And in this day, the day of Pentecost, is so important because these seven different, if you do, scholars will talk about these seven dispensations or seven ages or seven administrations of time. The first one is the age of innocence. Adam and Eve are in the garden. The next is a human conscience, where after they sinned, they came to a time where it was all about man knowing from their own human conscience, making decisions of right and wrong. After that came the age of human government, which was established after the flood. All three of those different ages or dispensations or administrations of time all happened in the beginning of the book of Genesis. It moved that rapidly. It went on then to the age of promise, where God worked through the patriarchs, and beginning with Abraham, then a period of the law with the Ten Commandments. And we come to this age. The age that we're in now is called the age of the dispensation of grace. It's the church age. It's where God is working through the church. Ephesians chapter 3. Notice verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which has given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The dispensation of grace, the age of the church, began in 31 AD and is continuing to this day. It's the sixth of the seven dispensations, ages, or administrations. The final one, I believe it's here in Ephesians 1, verse 10. Ephesians 1, verse 10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that's the final of the seven, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. That's the beginning of the millennium. So we're in that sixth age. And it's during this period of time, this dispensation of grace, the church age, that God is working through his church. And so he calls people into his church, the ecclesia. The term is the called out ones. We're called out of one thing, the world. We're called into something else, his body, the church. And we're called in for a purpose. God's church is how he is working and preparing people to rule and to govern in his kingdom. We've been called for a purpose. That purpose is for preparing ourselves to teach. I often use the term, he's calling us to be a kingdom of priests. Some translations say to be kings and priests. Let's now go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and I want to review the events of this day that happened almost 2,000 years ago. We're going to go through the chapter, since Mr. Waterhouse assured me he wouldn't. I'm going to, so. Acts chapter 2. Let's see what we can learn from what happened there and see somewhat as Mr. Gunn's covered in his sermonette, how we can apply what happened there to to what's happening in our own lives. Because as I said, the promise, as we'll see, is the same. The sign is what's different. And that's what we'll see as we go through this. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with one accord in one place. So we find here there's no schisms and divisions or disputes. That word for one accord is unanimously. They were all together in one place, in one accord. We'll notice when we get down to verse 5 that also here, it was crowded with Jewish visitors from all different parts. It says from every nation they had come to Jerusalem to be here. So we'll touch on that in verse 5, but it's important to note that because they're all present here at this day. We go on then to verse 2. So they were with one accord in one place, verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And so suddenly the sound comes and it rushes in and it overwhelms them. This is not clearly a man-made event. Verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues. Cloven tongues is sometimes how it's translated. Appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And so again, we see here that in addition to the sound, and I'm sure it was a very overwhelming event, they have this imagery of these divided tongues as of fire. And one sat on each one of the 120 that were gathered there. So Diodes' word study of the New Testament says that it is clear from the study of the New Testament the word used for tongue refers here to gifts of languages other than one's own native language. And we'll see there was a reason that this happened. But what suddenly happened was every one of the 120 were given different languages to speak. And that's no small thing. I've traveled a bit. When I used to go with Mr. DeCampos to Brazil, I tried to learn Portuguese, and it was hard. You know, when you're not always speaking a foreign language, it's not an easy thing to do. And so here, this is what happened. These languages were given. So Diodes goes on to say, the gift was for those who were going to be baptized into the body of Christ, and this gift they were to use to affirm the gospel has happened. In other words, we need you to go out and tell everybody what you're witnessing. And so the languages were given in order to accomplish that. These were foreign languages which the speakers had not learned, but yet they were enabled to speak as a result of that intervention of the Holy Spirit. Now, the other uses of the word tongues in the New Testament refers to the practice of speaking in unknown languages. So let's take a little sidebar here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12, because it's not the same thing. Paul would address the speaking in different tongues or unknown languages because it was a problem in Corinth. Corinth actually kind of got boastful about all the different languages and tongues that they could speak. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So I think this was touched on in the morning service, right? What God grants to us, and whatever gifts he may give to us through imparting of his Holy Spirit, he's given to us for the benefit of all, not to boast. I have this, oh, God gave me the gift of tongues. We'll use it in the service and the profit and the benefit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as God wills. And so again, we don't compare amongst ourselves what gifts we may or may not have. Use the gifts that we have to the glory of all, to the glory of God and the benefit of all, is what Paul is writing to the church here about. You know, I once had to address this with an individual in the congregation I was serving who, for whatever reason, I think he was learning Hebrew, so he decided one day to close services out with a closing prayer, and he spoke the whole thing in Hebrew. I couldn't say amen. I had no clue what he said. How do you say amen to, like, I didn't know what he said. You know, when we say amen, we're saying, I affirm, I agree. So if you're speaking in a tongue you don't know, how do you, and I, so I talked to him afterwards, and it was, he just felt moved to do it for whatever reason. But this Paul says, you know, it's supposed to edify everybody. It's not to draw attention to yourself. So if you're doing something like that and it's not edifying others, what's the point? You know, we also sometimes hear, you know, people that'll routinely say, you know, Shabbat Shalom, Happy Sabbath. And that one just kind of bugs me a little bit, because Shabbat Shalom doesn't even mean Happy Sabbath. It means peaceful Sabbath. But again, it's just we sometimes we do these things, and what Paul's addressing here is you got to make sure you're speaking so that people can understand. Otherwise, it's vain and it's of no use. He continues to drop down. I went back to Acts. Stay where you're at. Let me go back to 1 Corinthians. I want to drop down. I had my finger in my spot, and I flipped back. 1 Corinthians, I want to, in chapter 12, I want to drop down to verse 28. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, the prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles and gifts of healing, helps, administration, variety of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And then he goes on to say, but earnestly desire the best gifts. And I show you a more excellent way, he says. Though I speak with tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So, you know, read chapter 12 straight through to 13, and you see what he's saying, right? If we can do all those things, but it doesn't profit anybody, you're just banging your own drum. He says, don't do that. Whatever God's given you through his Holy Spirit, use to the benefit of all. Make sure it glorifies God, but it profits all those that you're serving. The main point of Acts chapter 2 was not speaking in tongues, as some would believe, or as you know, Mr. Gunn brought up in the sermonette, that people would wonder, why don't we have these supernatural things happening to us today? And you know, and we'll see as we go on, as he covered in the first message, there's a reason. And God is still working in us. The promise is still the promise. The sign is different. And I think what he's expecting of us is a much greater sign than speaking in tongues. So again, what happened in Acts chapter 2 is a fulfillment, if you want to go back to Mark 6, of what Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16. I mean, I would agree with what Mr. Gunn said in the first message. I mean, it'd be pretty awesome, right, if that happened. I mean, I think we'd all think that'd be pretty cool, right, if like, somebody got baptized and some just amazing. I think part of us would think that'd be pretty neat. But we'll see that God is doing something very different. And it's very deliberate. And if we look for it, we'll see it. There is a sign. And if we're honest, we'll see that. We'll see that there is clearly a sign. But Acts chapter 2 is a fulfillment of what we read here. Mark 16, beginning verse 16. It says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. And they will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. You know, we don't often see all these things happening, but they do still happen. You know, we often wonder when somebody's anointed why they're not healed right away. Well, you know, we always pray during an anointing that, you know, we know what our will is. We want that person to be healed right now. We know God is going to heal them. It's just whether it is right now or whether it will be later. But there's been occasions when I've had two occasions in the short time I've been a pastor where I've had to cast out demons. It's not a fun thing at all. It's actually a pretty scary thing, to be honest with you. I think I shared with you, it was on one of my trips to Brazil. It was not fun. It still happens. God still works through his people, but yet some things we don't have. He doesn't, you know, when someone's baptized, they don't suddenly start speaking in tongues. So again, we see that, you know, there is a promise. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. There's a different sign for us today, but the promise is the same. The promise is receiving of the Holy Spirit upon baptism, after we've repented, we've made that decision, we've repented of our sins, we've been baptized, been immersed, we come out, we have hands laid on us. So let's now go back to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up in verse 5. I mentioned this a moment ago, that there were devout men. So in verse 4, we said they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So here we have all these different devout men that were in town. They were there for the day of Pentecost. They were able to witness the events that took place. And they're going to become stunned when they see that these 120 are suddenly going to be able to speak in languages that they could comprehend. And they're going to witness this. Verse 6. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. The word there is dialecto. So, you know, language, dialect. And then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? You ever been in a room? I had this experience when I was in Brazil, where you're in a place where everybody's speaking a language that you have no, like, I can pick out a word here and maybe a word there. And then somebody speaks English. I'm like, whoa, that, I know that. Right? It's the same thing. These men were there, and suddenly these, like, they honed in on the fact that somebody spoke in the language they understood. You know, so this is what's happening in their lives. And so, you know, I think we can connect with that. 120 disciples, each one now. It said a different one on each one. We're given the gift of speaking in different languages. Verse 9. This is Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what in the world's going on here? And of course, we know the story. They're drunk. These people have got to be drunk. But you know, what's interesting is there's two things that happened here. It wasn't just the speaking in tongues. It was their hearing of what was being spoken as well. So, but it says they mocked them, verse 13, saying they're full of wine, they're drunk. Go back to the book of John. Jesus told his disciples that after he departed from them, he would send the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 7. Verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Comforter, the Parakletos, you can use whatever word you want. They all mean the same. Or they all come from the same word, I mean. Will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. And when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, verse 13, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that it will take of mine and declare it to you. And what an amazing promise to leave to his disciples before he would depart. And so certainly they were looking forward to this, this promise that God would deliver his Holy Spirit. And we know in our own lives that, again, Jesus Christ died for us. We're all sinners, right? We don't have to rehearse those. You know, go through the book of Romans again. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. The penalty for sin is death, and we all accepted Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our own sins. So Jesus Christ, then, after his resurrection, was with the disciples for 40 days, and during that time, he instructed them to wait in Jerusalem. Acts, we're going to go to chapter 1 now. He said to wait now, so I'm going to go. When he reappeared to them, he was with them 40 days, and he said, go to Jerusalem and wait Wait there for the Holy Spirit, because it's going to come. As I said it was come, my Father will send it, as I promised you. Acts 1, beginning of verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, verse 4, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. He said, wait there. Wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Verse 8, but you shall receive power. Dunamis is the word there. That word is translated virtue in other parts of Scripture. When the woman touched his garment and Jesus Christ said, virtue flowed from me, it's the same word, dunamis, power, virtue. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Verse 4, wait for the promise. There's a promise. And they would go to Jerusalem and they would wait. It's funny because then later he'd have to scatter them and kick them out of Jerusalem because they didn't want to go. And he said, I did this for a reason. Now I've given you this gift. Now go to the ends of the earth. The promise of receiving the Holy Spirit upon conversion is the critical lesson of Pentecost. The promise is the same today as it was then. The sign that comes from it, or as a result of it, is different. That's the only thing that's really changed, but the promise is still the same. What happened on the day of Pentecost was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Peter's going to speak about that in a moment. It was on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD that Jesus Christ was glorified and the Holy Spirit was sent, just as he said it would. And on that day, it came in a manner that's never been repeated again, as we just read. There was sounds and imagery, appearance of divided tongues. Acts chapter 2, let's continue. Again, some now, as we just read, were mocking this whole event, saying that they were a bunch of drunkards. So Peter then decides to stand up and delivers one of the most powerful sermons ever given. Powerful in the sense that the results were pretty amazing. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Sometimes I read that and I go, no, if this was the 12th hour of the day, that'd be something different. That's not what he said. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great an awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we see here this powerful sermon beginning to develop as Peter is beginning to lay out what's going on. He quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. It's probably in your margins. We're not going to go there. He just quoted it right here. But we see here he talks about a period of describing the last days. It's plural. He begins in verse 17. He calls it, it'll come to pass in the last days. He bookends it at the other end of it in, let me see where I'm at here. Verse 18, and pour out my spirit in those days. Again, he's talking about those events that will come. And then he transitions into the coming day of the Lord, those events yet in the future. He then changes the focus of what he's presenting to them, and he begins to bring it to today, or to their relevance to their day. He speaks of recent events that they would know. As he continues to preach to them, he changes his focus and he speaks of Jesus Christ, His life, his death, and his resurrection. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested or affirmed or approved or accredited, various translations, by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. You know, so here he uses this term, speaking of a man accredited or approved by God. He wasn't suggesting that Jesus was merely a man. No, in fact, what he was saying was he was more than just an ordinary man. That's the point he was making. This was an individual approved, accredited by God. And he lays out to them the reality that, you know, you saw miracles, you saw his signs, you witnessed these things, all of you did. And so he's bringing to their knowledge the reality of the things that they witnessed. And then he goes on to point out to them, you know, it was by your hands. Blood's on your hands, basically, is what he's telling them. And so those in this audience that were listening to what Peter was saying, you know, they may have wanted to argue there's no way Jesus Christ could have been sent by God because he died. I mean, to which, you know, Peter's response would be, well, that was God's plan all along. He sent him, let him be into your hands. That was part of his plan too. Let him be put to death. He was allowed to, God's plan allowed him to suffer, allowed him to die. But the part you guys don't get was also in God's plan to raise him from the dead. You didn't see that coming, did you? All of it was God's plan. And so he called him out and said every bit of it was by God's design. It was that way for a purpose. I'm going to drop down now to verse 32. Because Peter is now going to bring it back to where he started as he begins to put sort of an accusation, you know, as he rebuffs this accusation about these men being drunk. Acts 2, verse 32. This Jesus God is raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and there he is again, this is the promise and it's been received, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So he's just telling them, this is what was promised and you're all witnesses of it. Like it or not, you're now witnesses of it. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So here he begins now to, you know, really point out and make it clear to them, you know, that, well, let me just go on, 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He said, you've been looking for the Messiah? Guess what? He killed him. Blood's on you. He puts it right back on them. He said, what you're seeing here today is exactly what Jesus said would happen. He prophesied it. He promised it. It's happening, and you're witnesses to it. Holy Spirit has been sent, and this is the outcome. This is the sign that Holy Spirit's been sent and delivered to them. And of course, we see their response in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, verse 38, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you, maybe we could even say too, you too, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So on that day of Pentecost in 31 AD, it was certainly a spectacular event, and there's no indication we'll ever see that again. But the promise remains. The signs are just different. And sometimes we, as we heard in the first message this afternoon, you know, we can sometimes get maybe discouraged thinking, you know, how do I know? You know, you go through this, and usually when I counsel people with baptism, I say, you know, be careful, you know, you may come out of that water and you may have hands, and you know, if you're expecting some, and you don't get it, don't get discouraged. Now, I actually had one young person say to me that they had that experience, like afterwards they felt, but often it doesn't, and sometimes people then suddenly begin to question whether it did it take. I don't know if they're questioning whether I'm not good enough. Let's ask somebody else to do it, because it didn't seem to work. But the point is, the promise is the same. It's the sign that's different. Notice then 39. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. He didn't say the sign was the same. He said the promise is the same. For all who will repent and be baptized, the promise of receiving the Holy Spirit is the same. And God doesn't lie. So if you have honestly repented before baptism, there's no doubt. God promises to give you his Holy Spirit. So again, that was the promise stated in verse 38. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's now finish the chapter and let's pay attention to the conduct of the church during this really exciting period of time. Notice how they continued, as it said. Let's go to verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. I find that just pretty amazing and yet overwhelming. I don't know how long it would take to baptize 3,000 people. I'm willing to try it if it ever comes up, but it says 3,000 were added. And they continued. So here's what we see. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. To what extent do we as a church follow these admonitions? We continue steadfastly, diligently, earnestly is what that word means. In doctrine, studying, proving for ourselves what is right. Don't just listen to what I tell you. Just go study it and prove it for yourself. Every individual that speaks up here will tell you the same thing. We're trying to point you to things that you would then maybe take the time to go study further on your own, come to your own understanding. But that's what they did. They continued steadfastly in doctrine and fellowship. Koinonia, communion, partnership, participation. Being together, being a family, being a church, being a congregation. And the breaking of bread and in prayer. This was what resulted after the Holy Spirit was given, that they, as a body, continued in these practices. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, let's just pause here. I'm not telling everybody to start selling everything. This is not a socialism thing. They had a unique situation there where people were literally, when they were converted, lost everything. Like they were outcasts, rejected, lost businesses, contacts, and so it was definitely a time to take care of one another in that regards. And yet we've had times in the church where people did that, right? In times of need, people within the church help one another out. That's a practice that we still should do today. But they divided them among all as anyone had need. Verse 46, notice again, we see this word again. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. One accord. We looked at one accord was used up in the beginning. As it said, they came together in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. They were all with one accord. That word is homothumadon. Homothumadon, it means unanimously. They did this unanimously. And so here, continuing daily, unanimously in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I think it's interesting when you look at beyond the events where the Holy Spirit was given to the 120 and they were given the gift of tongues. The fact that 3,000 were added in a day, and yet at the end we see that the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. I don't know how big the church got to be at that point in time. I don't even know that you could even figure it out. But what's interesting to consider is how, going back to what I said in the beginning, God has always said he's working with a few. Think about Jesus Christ and his 3.5-year ministry, and go back and look at all the times that he was speaking to multitudes or throngs that followed him, and all these people that wanted to hear what he had to say and witness what he did. And yet we come to the day of Pentecost, and how many were there? 120. What happened to everybody? Why were there only 120? I don't know. But it's interesting, in my view, to show that over the years, the church expands and contracts, and it grows and it shrinks. And I think it just proves that it's many are called, but few are chosen. And through that process, we'll go through spurts, and then it contracts. And we shouldn't get discouraged by that, because it happened in the time of Jesus Christ. Only 120 showed up. But then 3,000 were added that day. They were added daily afterwards. And yet, we just jumped to today. Where is everybody? Why didn't that continue? Well, we know why it doesn't continue, because as is the nature of human beings, when persecution comes, people fall away. Or I mentioned this yesterday in Columbus, they fall away or they go astray, right? Two different things. Falling away is a lack of obedience and discipline. Going astray is simply a decision, right? Knowing to just leave. But that happens when persecution comes. People just give up. And so the church will grow and persecution comes and then it shrinks again. And God will call more, and this happened during this time. Why does God have a small flock? Excuse me. What is our purpose? Well, it comes back to the other name of this day. It's the Feast of First Fruits. We are just the first of many more to come. And he's starting small with first fruits to work with them, to train them, to develop them for future work after Christ returns. Notice 1 Corinthians 15. Pentecost pictures the first fruits of salvation. The work we're to be doing in our lives as we're empowered by God's Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verse 20, beginning verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Other places in Scripture you could look up on your own. Colossians 1, verses 15 and 18, it calls us the firstborn over all, or Jesus Christ called the firstborn over all creation, or the firstborn from the dead. He's the first of the firstfruits, and we're the firstfruits that follow. James 1, verse 17, we are called firstfruits. James 1, verse 17 and verse 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And to his first fruits he gives his Holy Spirit. Mr. Waterhouse used the phrase this morning, the one I like to use, it's his divine essence. I like to use spiritual DNA. It's just every essence, it's what God is. And he grants that to us. And I know we often, it's kind of in our church culture, we always call it the power of the Holy Spirit, but there's much more to it than that. If I have time, let me touch on that. But it is his essence, his spiritual DNA, to be in us and to the extent that we submit to it. You know, our DNA morphs into being what his DNA is. The principal purpose of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is to create a new life in us. That's why he imparts his DNA in us. If you'll give me the liberty to use that analogy, because he's creating something new. That's the sign. It's not tongues. He's creating in each and every one of us a new person. We're just not a cleaned up, washed up version of the old person. He's creating a new creation. And he does that through imparting the Holy Spirit. We become a living sacrifice. Romans 12. Familiar passage to us, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Excuse me, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The New Living Translation for verse 2, I like it. It says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you'll learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. That's the sign. A new creation. It's not just tongues. It's not flashy lights and sound. He is creating a new creation in us. The word there for transformed is metamorpho, and we get the word metamorphosis comes from it. It is a change, a transformation. In Romans 12, 2, it says we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. The Greek word for renewing is renewing or renovation, which makes a person different than in the past. Different than in the past. The only other place it's used in Scripture is in Titus 3. Let's look at that quickly. Titus 3, beginning verse 4. Because this is what God is doing in us. This is the sign of the Holy Spirit being given to his called out ones, who are called then into his church. Titus 3. Beginning of verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's the same, only other place that word is used. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. The promise has never changed. It's the sign, and we're the sign. To the extent that we are different from the way we were before we were called. We are transformed, we renew ourselves daily, we are renovating ourselves and changing ourselves. That's the sign that the Holy Spirit has been given and dwells with us. As I said, again, I'm not trying to be picky, and we do say that it's the power of the Holy Spirit, and that phrase is used in Scripture, but it also says God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but power, love, and sound-mindedness. So there's many attributes that come from that divine essence, as Mr. Waterhouse called it, his spiritual DNA, right? There's a power of the Holy Spirit, sound-mindedness that comes from the Holy Spirit, love that comes from the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit does many things for us. Let's wrap up in Philippians chapter 2. God's Holy Spirit does so many things for us. It gives us life. It reveals spiritual matters to us, that we find that in 1 Corinthians 2. But probably the most important thing that it does for us is that it helps change us, because we can't do it on our own. Philippians chapter 2. Excuse me. Beginning of verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. Here's this word again, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, verse 9, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You and I have been called out of this world for a very special purpose, to be first fruits. Today is a reminder that the Holy Spirit is given as promised to all of those that God calls, those that respond, and then are baptized and have hands laid on them. It's the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit that changes us, transforms us, renews us. That is the sign of the Holy Spirit in us.